All right, good morning again, everyone. While the slides come up, let's open in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you again that we have this privilege to come before you. We thank you for the time of worship this morning to remember what you did for us by sending your only son, Jesus, to die for our sins. We thank you for the peace that we have with you and the access we have with you. And we thank you for your spirit that indwells us. We pray as we look into your word now, that your spirit would illumine your word to us, help us to learn from it, and to know you more and to walk in your ways. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so as the title says up there, we'll be looking at the book of Job for the next 3 weeks. Specifically, we'll be looking at man's wisdom versus God's wisdom and God's plan for man. So the way that we'll break this up is, this week, we'll be doing an introduction. So we'll look at the setting of the book, some of the timeline, which is going to be very important, a summary of the story. Sometimes when stories that we know very familiarly, that we're familiar with, sometimes we forget the details. So I think it's good to do a summary of all the things that went on during the account of Job. And then we'll look at some of the main themes. And then specifically, as we look at the themes, next week, we'll be looking at man's wisdom. So in looking at man's wisdom, remember, at the heart of Job is Job's suffering. And why is Job suffering? So there's a lot of wisdom that comes out of this from the characters that are involved. So there's Job, his three friends, and then there's also another character that comes in towards the end, Elihu. And they all have their own wisdom and their own counsel to Job and Job back to them about why he's suffering and what's the purpose of it. And so we'll look at the idea of suffering and why it's there. They all agree that it's coming from God, but they don't agree on why God is allowing it to happen. Job doesn't know why it's happening. His friends are certain they know why it's happening, and they're certain it's because of some sin that Job has done. And then there's a question of man's justification. Can man be just before God? So when Job is thinking about his suffering, he says, "I'm a righteous person. I don't know why I'm suffering. I know you, my friends, are telling me it's because of my sin, but I don't get it. That doesn't make sense to me." So he believes, and he's questioning God. Now, he doesn't curse God as Satan said he would, but he's questioning God, and he's saying, "I'm righteous, and I know I can justify myself. If only I could talk to God and argue with him, debate with him, then he would understand." Job's friends think, no, there's only one way to justify yourself, and that's to repent of your sins, and then you'd be justified before God. And then there's a question of, why do the wicked prosper? That's another main thing that comes up in all of their speeches back and forth. Why are the wicked prospering? So they're going to have ideas on this as well. Job's friends are going to tell him, yeah, the wicked do prosper, but it's for a very short time. Job says, no, look around you. There's wicked people that prosper all the time. They prosper for a long time. Even their children end up prospering. So I don't understand what you're saying. So there's going to be questions around this, and we'll look at it in week two. And then in week three, we'll answer those questions, but then look specifically at God's wisdom. And when God actually reveals himself before Job, he doesn't answer any of their questions. All that he does is he reveals who he is, his sovereignty, his providence, his goodness, and his wisdom. And in that, Job and his friends are to understand that there are some things in man's wisdom that I can't understand about God. And I simply have to trust in God and know that what he is doing is right and it's correct and it's just. And I don't need to question God. And sometimes the things that I say aren't right, because God accuses Job's three friends of speaking of him things that were not right. And then there's God's plan for man. So we obviously know what the full revelation of God's word, what's God's plan for man, and how it points to Jesus. And so we'll look at those specifics and questions that even come up. You're all probably familiar with Job's question, that even in the heat of his struggles, he said, "If only I had a mediator to go between me and God." And we know who that mediator is now. It's our Lord Jesus Christ. And so these passages and these questions that come up during this debate about this terrible thing that's going on with Job, and it is a real thing, they'll bring into light what is God's plan for man and how it ultimately points to Jesus. Let's see if we can. Okay, so the thing that's going to be important here is one is to understand the literary style. So there is prose and there's poetry going on within all of Job. So the first few chapters have to do, we'll wait for the slides to come up, but we'll speak through it. So chapters 1 through 2, and then chapter 42, there's 42 chapters in Job. The first part of it and towards the end of it, it's prose. So it's just narrative. It's telling you what's going on in the story and how it ends up. But at the heart of Job, from chapters 3 through chapter 42, it's all poetry. And, you know, it becomes a little bit of a challenge when you look at the poetry, because I've, you know, going through this topic, I read through it several times, and it's difficult sometimes to understand the poetry because you don't know exactly what they're trying to say in some of the poetry. Some of it's just hyperbole, some of it's symbolic and metaphorical. So there are challenges there, but there are also very clear things that are being said throughout it. But within the poetry, it also, it's nice because it really illustrates what Job is going through. It really illustrates the wisdom that they have and how they're thinking about things. Because when you write things in a poetical form, in a poetical fashion, it's very elaborate, right? It's very eloquent, and it really gives you the idea of the suffering and the questions that are being asked. And so that brings us to the question of, well, was Job really a real character, or is it just some story? Because there is a lot of poetry going on here. So is it just some allegory where it's a fictional character that reveals some hidden truth that we need to understand? So to answer that question, we have to look through God's word, and God's word reveals that Job was actually a real character. Some of the references, so in Ezekiel, there's the reference, and it says in chapter 14 of Ezekiel, chapter 14 and verse 14, even though these three men, and this is Ezekiel, and within this context, he's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem as they're in captivity. He's saying, even though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in their midst, by their own righteousness, they could only deliver themselves, declares the Lord God. Even though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in its midst, as I live, declares the Lord, they could not deliver either their son or their daughter. They could only deliver themselves by their righteousness. Now, this is not really talking about man's ability to deliver himself through their own righteousness. This is in the context of destroying Jerusalem. But the point I want to bring out here is that he's talking about Job in the same light as Noah and Daniel. And Daniel is a contemporary of Ezekiel the prophet. So we know that Job here is described as a real person. And that's going to be important because the things that Job is going through, it's not some story that was written about how does one feel during suffering. These are real emotions that come out as we read through Job. These are real thoughts and real ideas and real frustrations and real sarcasm that we read as we go through Job. So Job was a real person. And even James points this out in James 5:11 in the New Testament. We count those blessed that endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. And actually, while we're on this passage here, it's important to point out what James concludes about what Job went through, and that even through all of his sufferings, God's plan was to show that he was full of compassion and merciful. That is a part of his wisdom. And what he reveals to Job at the end is not answering all his questions and his friends' questions, but simply to declare who he is and that Job and his friends have to trust in him. And then finally, with it, Job is actually cited many times within several books throughout the Bible. And 1 Corinthians 3:19 quotes Job. This is one of the examples. He's the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. And there's other passages throughout the books, 37 in the Psalms, as you can see there, 18 in the Proverbs, 9 in the Prophets, and 1 in the New Testament. So Job is a book that's, one, it's a true story about Job, his friends, what went on, the account, all the emotions, all the struggles that they went through are real. It's quoted throughout Scripture. So because he is a real person, it's also important to understand the setting of this story. And we'll get into why the setting is important. So first, if we look back at, the date of the events, if you look at the Old Testament, roughly it's about 4,000 years from creation to the time of Christ. And these are some of the important events that went on during that time. So in the first roughly 1,000 years, you had creation and the life of Adam. And then you had Noah and the flood. And then you had the period of the patriarchs from Abraham to Joseph. And then you have where the law was given, where the Israelites went into being servants in Egypt. And you have Moses, the Exodus, and the law that was given. And then you have Joshua and the judges as they take over the land of Israel and they start living in it. You have the judges. Then you have the time period of the kings. And then you also have within there the captivity and the silent period, which goes all the way to Christ. So the question is, where does Job's story lay in all this whole timeline? It's roughly between the time after the flood, but before the law is given. And it takes place in that time, and it's important to understand this time frame because we know that God reveals himself in different ways through different times. Sometimes that's a word we call dispensationalism. There's also the idea of covenant theology and covenant works and the covenant of grace and all these things. There's a little bit of conflict between those two doctrines, but basically we can all agree that God has revealed himself over time in different ways. For example, they didn't understand the true mystery of Christ until he was revealed, right? There was things that pointed to Christ even in Genesis, but who that really was and how that would come about and how would be the Son of God, those things aren't fully revealed until later in time. And so because of this, it's important because what they're going to do is they're going to have ideas and thoughts and their wisdom that is not based on God's fully revealed word, but on some of their own thoughts and their own ideas and what people have said in the past and what they think is right. And so what are some of the evidences that show that Job happened during this time period, roughly sometime after the flood, but before the law was given? So there's certain passages throughout Job that show this. So one is when they measured wealth at that time, it was measured in animals and servants and not in gold and silver, which you see as you go through the Old Testament, that's how wealth was measured. It only happened that they started talking about gold and silver as a measure of wealth after the patriarchal time period. There were sacrifices that were made. So there were sacrifices made by Job, actually, as generally by the head of the family, and they served as priests. But there's no mention of Israel or the law. So there were sacrifices made. We know that the first sacrifice was made in the Garden of Eden when God killed the animal to provide clothing for Adam and Eve. So there is this idea of sin. There is an idea of sacrifice. And there is an idea of how that sacrifice can help atone for your sins. But there is no mention of the law in all of those sacrifices that were made. There's no mention of Israel either. And then Job lived roughly 200 years. So it says at the end of Job that after his whole ordeal was done, he lived roughly another 160 years. And then if you kind of line that up with the time period of when Abraham lived, he lived about, I forget what it is, roughly 170 some odd years. So that puts Job maybe roughly around 200 years, assuming when he had his first 10 children and then the 160 years afterwards, it's roughly about 200 years. And there's actually a reference to the flood. This verse is somewhat debated, but I think it's pretty clear that it is a reference to the flood. So we know that there is some reference to the flood happening in Job. And then there's Behemoth and Leviathan, which to me are clearly examples or illustrations of dinosaurs mentioned in Job. One of the interesting things about these dinosaurs that are mentioned, they seem to be reptiles. So Leviathan actually lives in the water. Behemoth is described as living both in the water and in the mountains. So after the flood, we know that not everything in the water died, but so some of these creatures, they could have continued to grow and to live, right? We know that the time period, the lifespan of man decreased dramatically after the flood. It went from roughly 900 years to 600 years to roughly 200 years or so during this time period. And reptiles, some of the bigger ones, actually they grow. They continue to grow as long as they're alive. So it makes a lot of sense that you would have these dinosaurs that were living for 200 plus years after the flood, and they continued to grow because mankind's lifespan also was still pretty long at that time. So reptiles that continue to grow they would also, you know, be pretty large, and you could clearly see them as dinosaurs. And the descriptions that are given, we won't get into the details of it, but I think it's a good study if you go through it yourself. The descriptions that are given of these two animals, the behemoth and the leviathan, it's pretty clear that they're dinosaurs. There's some commentaries that say, well, maybe they're a hippopotamus or maybe it's a crocodile, but I think that's just sometimes man trying to appease science rather than trying to look at what God's word clearly says. And then finally, there's a reference to Adam hiding in his sin. So there is some understanding of who Adam was and what he's done with his sin and what's happened to him. So there is some idea of what God laid out in Genesis with the covenant of works and with the covenant of grace, that if you obey, you have blessings. If you disobey, you will have curses. But in all of that, God was still being gracious because he didn't destroy mankind. Even in Adam, he showed them there would be a way of redemption at one point, that man would, the man would crush the head of Satan. So those are some evidences that gives us the clear time period that Job happened. It's roughly after the flood, but before the law was given. So why is this important? So it's before God fully reveals his plan for man, right? So before he gives us his full word and understanding what he has wanted to do for mankind. And we looked at some of these passages even this morning about God's plan for man and how he chose us even before the foundation of the world. How Jesus, he knew his fate even before the foundation of the world, but they didn't know all of this during this time period. And so because of that, there's some ignorance in the things that they say, and it comes out. But they also see that there needs to be a way of redemption. Job calls us out. Elihu, when he gives his speech, he calls us out. He tells Job, Job, you need a redeemer. You need someone that is your mediator, someone to go between you and God to save you. And so these ideas are there, but it's not fully understood what God's plan is for man. And so that's why there is a lot of question about why is there all this suffering? But we know that the person that truly suffered, the righteous, that the just that suffered for the unjust was Jesus, right? He's the one that truly suffered. And maybe if Job had this understanding, then he could have dealt with his suffering maybe a little bit better. But that's easy to say. But we all know that anytime you go through suffering, it's not an easy thing. So some of these examples that come about and the wisdom that they have during this time period, even though it's before God fully reveals his plan for man, it doesn't mean that they are completely lack of wisdom, that they don't know anything that's going on, because God has still revealed himself. In Psalm 19, 1 through 2, we read, "The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge." So man does have an understanding of who God is and what he's done, and they see it through creation. And Romans chapter 1, 18 through 22, and Paul, when he starts his discourse and going through what has been done through the work of grace, he also points this out, that no one has an excuse because God has revealed himself in creation and within the creature. And this is something that Elihu also points out, that God gives us wisdom within the man. So he gives us some innate wisdom, and then he also reveals more of his wisdom through creation. And in fact, when all the characters, when they start speaking about God's wisdom, they actually point to creation, because that's what they have to point to understand what God, who God is, and his wisdom and his understanding and his greatness. So the point is that God's law is not referenced as the basis of authority for their speeches. And Job's three friends, not Elihu, when they reference their wisdom, they talk about what they have seen, what they have understood, what the aged people have said. And this is something that Elihu will later chastise them for, but this is their basis for their wisdom. And then when Job, actually, he makes a couple of references to God's law and his words. This is not the Mosaic law, but it's more a reference to what happened back in the book of Genesis and in the Garden of Eden, how God did give a law through the covenant of works that if you obey, you get blessings. If you disobey, you will have curses. So there is some understanding of that through the account of Adam, but it's not a reference directly to the Mosaic law. Okay, so then with all this wisdom that they do have at that time period, what is wisdom. That's going to be an important topic that we have to kind of flesh out. And it's a good thing, because as we've been going through the Wednesday night prayer meetings, I know a lot of the brothers have been taking the book of Proverbs and they've been going through it and studying what is wisdom and what it means and how it's applied in the book of Proverbs. But if you think about wisdom and the wisdom that they have at the time, there's three aspects to it. So roughly there is the knowledge aspect, there's the understanding aspect, and then there is the moral aspect to it. So the way I like to think about it, an illustration that I like to even use with my kids is, think about, and illustrations are never perfect, so bear with me in some of the imperfections of the illustration, but think about a kitchen knife. So the knowledge is to know that I have a kitchen knife. Understanding is to know that I can use this kitchen knife to cut things. I can use it to cut food. I can use it to cut other things as well. The moral aspect of wisdom tells me that I should only use this kitchen knife for food and for things that are inanimate. I shouldn't go around stabbing people, right? That's the moral aspect of wisdom. It's applying knowledge and it's applying understanding in the right way. And that is fundamentally what wisdom is. It's the correct application of knowledge and understanding. Job and his friends during this time period, their knowledge was limited, their understanding was limited, so the application of their wisdom is also therefore limited. So as we've gone through the book of Proverbs, we see how these three aspects of wisdom come to light. And so I'm sure a lot of these passages were already covered when the brothers took this, but I think it's a good reminder to go through this. So Proverbs chapter 13 and 16, the first one that you see up there, it says, every prudent man or every wise man acts with knowledge, but a fool displays folly. And also in Proverbs 18:15, the mind of the prudent acquires knowledge. So if you're wise, you're acquiring knowledge. And the ear of the wise seeks knowledge. So there is this knowledge aspect of it, which is simply facts and information, things that you learn. And if you're wise, you're always seeking knowledge. You're always wanting to know more, but within the right context. And then there's the understanding aspect of it. So in Proverbs 14:6-8, it says, a scoffer seeks wisdom and finds none, but knowledge is easy to one who has understanding. So all these aspects, they work together. They're not mutually exclusive of one another, but they're also working together. They're interrelated. So someone with knowledge, it's easy for them, for someone with understanding, it's easy for them to get knowledge. And then verse 7, leave the presence of a fool or you will not discern words of knowledge. So if you are around a fool that doesn't have any understanding, then you can't gain any additional knowledge from that. The wisdom of the sensible is to understand his way, but the foolishness of fools is deceit. So this is the opposite of this. So you can have knowledge and understanding and you can use it in a deceitful way, right? That's the moral aspect of it. You can either use it for good or you can use it for evil, righteousness versus evil. And so this is contrasted quite a bit in Proverbs chapter 11. So I think this was the one that was gone through in the Wednesday prayer meeting. And as the brother went through it, as you go through the verses, you see a contrast between what is right and what is wrong. So it's a correctly applying the things that you know and the things that you understand. Verse 1 contrasts a just weight versus a false balance. Verse 2, humility versus pride. 3 is integrity versus crookedness. 4 through 11 talks about righteousness and wickedness. 12 through 13 talks about being trustworthy versus being a gossip. Verse 16 is being gracious versus being ruthless. 17 is being merciful versus being cruel. 20 is blameless and perverse. And then 24 to 25 is being generous versus stingy. So these three aspects of wisdom work together, and ultimately it's correctly applying them. So this is the moral aspect of it. And then in the book of James, so this is what's often referred to as a New Testament book of wisdom, James says that true wisdom, and he's contrasting the things that are good versus bad, he says, one, it's from God, and it's characterized as being gentle, peaceful, reasonable, merciful, unwavering, having good fruits, and righteous, versus, he says, the things that are not true wisdom, it's bitter, it's jealous, It's ambitious, it's arrogant, it's earthly, it's natural, and ultimately it's demonic. So these are the three aspects that I think really frame up what is wisdom. And we actually see that within the book of Proverbs, that it actually frames up this whole aspects of wisdom into what is truly wisdom, its source of wisdom, and how you gain it. So first we'll look at Proverbs 1:7, which says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." It doesn't say it's the beginning of wisdom. It says it's the beginning of knowledge. But when you take all the verses together, you see the full meaning of it. And it says, "Fools despise wisdom and instruction." And then chapter 9 of Proverbs, verse 10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." So the three aspects of wisdom are clearly laid out here. One, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One. So knowledge of who God truly is, one, that he is intentional, that is put as the Holy One, that he is separate from sin and unjustness and all the evil that was mentioned in the book of James, that he is holy. And that's the moral aspect of it. And if you know these things, the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. So these three aspects of wisdom are seen in these two verses. And then Job actually makes a reference to this as well in Job chapter 28 when he's talking about wisdom. He's frustrated by his friends at this point, and he's trying to tell them what wisdom really is and that they really don't have it. And he ends his speech here, and we'll just read the last part of it. And he says, "And to man he said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to depart from evil is understanding." So again, it's the same idea that's in the book of Proverbs, but Job is bringing it about here, is that the fear of the Lord, one, is the beginning of wisdom, and to depart from evil, the moral aspect, that's understanding. And we also see it in Elihu, which is the person that speaks at the end. He says in 32:8, "But it is the spirit in men, and the breath of the Almighty gives them understanding." So he says that wisdom is innate within us, and it's from God, and he gives us this understanding. And he also says in chapter 37 in verse 24, "Therefore men fear him, he does not regard any who are wise of heart." And then so we'll go back to Proverbs here, and we'll do this quickly as we're running a little bit short on time. So Proverbs chapter 2 and verses 2 through 11, this brings about all these ideas together. One, the source of wisdom, which is to fear God. And then the three aspects of wisdom, knowledge, understanding, and morality. Chapter 2, verse 2 to 11. "Make your ear attentive to wisdom. Incline your heart to understanding. For if you cry for discernment, lift your voice for understanding. If you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasure, then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God." And just real briefly, when it's talking about the fear of the Lord, there's actually two pieces to this. So one, it is truly having a genuine like fear, being afraid of God because he is holy and understanding who he is. Then there's the respect aspect of it. And then if you truly fear God, there's three things that come about. You should trust God, you should obey God, and you should seek God, which you see all through here. Verse 4, "If you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will discern the fear of the Lord." Then you'll understand what the fear of the Lord, if you're seeking it, and you're also obeying it and trusting in God. And that's what we see in the latter verses. "For the Lord gives wisdom, from his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity, to those who walk according to his words, that obey him, guarding the paths of the justice, and he preserves the way of his godly ones. Then you will discern righteousness and justice and equity and every good course. For wisdom will enter your heart, and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Discretion will guard you, understanding will watch over you." So these three aspects of wisdom are all wrapped up in this, and at the heart of it is fearing God. And in fearing God, it means to trust him, to obey him, and to seek him. So Job and his friends had some understanding of this. Job understood it, but he didn't fully understand God's plan for man. So he doesn't relinquish his righteousness and his integrity. He doesn't curse God, but he does question God. And he questions God because he still wants to understand why God is doing what he is to him. And so there's a little bit of a doublespeak going on, but I think we all do that sometimes when we say things, but we also say another thing that's somewhat contradictory to it. So Job understood this, but he also didn't fully understand it. And it won't be until God reveals himself that he learns that he has to trust God, obey him, and seek him to fully understand God's plan for him. Okay, and then as promised, just a quick summary of what went throughout the story. So initially, we read about who Job is in the first few chapters. We learn that he is upright, that he is blameless, that he feared God, that he turned away from evil. God says this about Job, that he is righteous. He's the most righteous person in the world. We read that he was very wealthy and that he was a very good person. He did a lot of good things. He helped out the poor, the widows, all the needy. He did all these things. And there was no one like him on the earth. That's what God says about him, that there was no one like him on the earth. And then we turn to the scene where God and Satan are going back and forth. And so God asks Satan to consider Job, this great person that's living on in the world, and how he's so righteous. And Satan tells him, well, of course he is, because you put a hedge of protection around him. You blessed him and you protected him. Of course he's going to do that. So take away his things that he has, all his riches that are listed there, his 10 children, all the things that he owns. If you take those away, this is what Job will do. He will curse you to your face, is what Satan said. And so God allowed that to happen. God allowed this evil to happen through Satan to prove a point to Satan, but ultimately it's going to be for Job's good and for God's glory. And then so that didn't work. When Job lost everything, he says, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And then Satan comes before God again. Same kind of scene that we see where the angels are coming before him. And he says, okay, you know what? If you take away, it's fine if you take away the things he has. Just ruin his life. Hurt him really bad. Hurt his flesh. And then he will curse you. And so God allows this to happen. He allows Satan to inflict him with all these diseases and boils on his body and all these struggles that he's going through. But even in that, Job does not curse God. He tells his wife, who tells him, hey, just curse God and die. He says, should we only accept good things from God and not also bad things? So Job understood these things to some extent, but then he also questions God because he gets wrapped up in, well, wait a minute, I didn't do anything wrong here. I don't know why these things are happening. But Job does not curse God like Satan said he would. He holds on to his integrity, even in through the passages, even when he's asking these questions, he always looks back to God and he says, I know that God will redeem me. I know that my Savior, my Redeemer will be there for me. And I know that I will stand with him and he will redeem me. But in it, Job is also thinking, okay, it's because I'm righteous. But that's what was going on between God and Satan. And then Job goes through all these sufferings, right? He loses everything. And he's going through all these things. And remember that the person or the being that gave him all these sufferings was Satan himself. Do you think Satan is going to hold back any little bit in hurting Job? Absolutely not, right? He's going to hurt him to the point where he doesn't die. Because God told him, you can inflict him as much as you want. Just don't kill him. So Satan is going to give him the worst that he can absolutely give him without killing Job. So when you read through and we read through Job's suffering, what he's going through is terrible. This is real suffering. This is real pain, real sorrow. And I can absolutely understand the questions that are coming from Job. But we can clearly relate to that because it's a suffering that we can't even comprehend. As I read through it and the way he describes it in a very poetical, eloquent way, it's mind-boggling that Job was able to keep his faith even through all of that without a full revelation of who God is and what his plan is for man. And then so after that, his friends come over. They sit in silence for 7 days, and then they get into a round of speeches. His friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, they all have speeches that they give. Job has 5 speeches. His friends have 3, 3, and 2. In that order of the names listed, and they go back and forth. And as they progress through their speeches, they get more cynical, they get more rude. As they debate with each other, they get more sarcastic, and they get angry at each other because his friends are angry that they're not listening, that Job is not listening to their wisdom, And Job is angry at them because they're not understanding that I, Job, didn't do anything to deserve this. I agree with you that, yes, God does punish the wicked, but I haven't done anything. So there must be more to this than what you guys are telling me. It doesn't make sense. And so that's basically the back and forth that's going on between them. And then at the end, this person, Elihu, shows up. Some people think that Elihu is a representation of Jesus, a theophany that appears in the Old Testament before he actually comes in the flesh. Well, I think it's pretty clear that that's not the case because Elihu actually has a family that's listed and named in Job. So don't think it's that. He may be a type of Christ. He may be a representation of Christ. But what he ultimately does is he's listening to all of this. And at the end, he speaks and he's angry at his Job's friends because they never gave Job a good answer. And he's angry at Job because of the way he questioned God without doing it with integrity. But he also points out that wisdom comes from God and that God doesn't need to give an account of all of his doings. And so that's the gist of what he says. And he says that suffering is not all the time just because you did some sin. There's other reasons that God uses suffering. And we know through God's word, some of the reasons that he used suffering. Sometimes it's for testing. Sometimes it's as we go through trials. Sometimes it's for discipline that God does give us. And sometimes it's just to understand him better and to know him better. And then at the end of it, God speaks after all of this. And when he speaks, again, he doesn't answer the questions. He only reveals his character, who he is, his power over creation, his sovereignty, his providence, his judgment, and his goodness. And then at the end, we see how Job was reconciled before God. And at the end, after Job hears all of this and he understands that he had no right to talk to God the way he did, he understands, not having the answers to his questions, he acknowledges who God is and he repents in dust and in ashes because he understands. And then God blesses him for it, but he chastises his friends because what his friends did is they spoke about God what was not right. He doesn't say that about Elihu, which I think is important, but he does say that about the three other friends. So as we get into the next couple of weeks, the main themes that we'll be going through as we go through this debate between Job and his friends and understanding man's wisdom and God's wisdom, at the heart of it is Job's suffering. Why is Job going through all of this suffering? His friends say that it's according to man's wisdom because of his suffering. Job says, I can't be right. I don't get it. Doesn't make any sense. So they go back and forth. They wonder if can man be right before God? And why is it sometimes we see the wicked do prosper? So these are all the questions that we'll look through as Job, his friends, and Elihu come into the picture and they try to understand through their means, man's wisdom, what is going on. And then ultimately God reveals himself and then there's God's wisdom. They also understand that there's a balance between man's wisdom and God's wisdom. They all acknowledge that God's wisdom is far superior, far greater the man's wisdom, but they still try to answer these questions, which is ultimately around Job's suffering. And what they will understand at the end, and what we will understand as we go through the book of Job, the only way to bridge the gap between man's wisdom, what we understand about suffering in particular, why certain things happen, why bad things happen to good people, and God's wisdom about why he's allowing these things to happen, the only way to bridge that gap is to trust in him and to have faith in him, because at the heart of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. And to fear God means to obey him, to trust him, and to seek him. And so it's man's faith and trust in God while acknowledging who he is, because when God shows his wisdom, when he speaks, he doesn't give answers. He only reveals his sovereignty, his judgment, his providence, and his goodness. And then in knowing these things, what we'll ultimately see that all of this suffering, these things that happen, is ultimately it's for our good, which we know came in our redemption through Jesus, who truly suffered, and ultimately for his glory. And one passage that we'll read just to close this out, Job, in the middle of all of his sufferings in chapter 19 and 23 and 24, he's angry at his friends. He's wondering why God has allowed all these things to happen to him. I'll start in verse 21. He says, pity me, O you my friends, for the hand of God has struck me. Why do you persecute me as God does and are not satisfied with my flesh? And then he says in 23 and 24, oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. that with an iron stylus and lead, they were engraved in the rock forever. In the midst of all his suffering, and in the latter verses, he's actually saying, as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives. He doesn't lose his faith and trust in God, but he's so worn out. He's so beat up. He's just saying, I wish someone would truly hear me. He says God is not hearing him. His friends are not hearing him. All of this struggle, if only my words were written in a book, if someone would just use an iron stylus and write it in a rock so it would be there forever, if only someone would understand that. Ultimately, we see that this was all for Job's good, because he will understand more as God reveals himself and why he went through his suffering. And ultimately, it is for God's glory, because Job's account is written. It's written right here before us in God's word. Better than writing it in a book, better than inscribing it in a rock with an iron stylus, this is God's word. Because God's word tells us the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. The suffering that Job went through was very real. The struggles that he went through was very real. But we also see the suffering that Jesus went through was very real. And this will ultimately point us to Jesus and to God's wisdom and his plan for man. And the only way that we can bridge this gap between what we know, what God knows, and the things we see going around us is to fully have faith and trust in what God is doing, and that ultimately it is for his glory. This book of Job is written for, at that time for Job, he got way more than he ever thought he could. More than having his riches back, he got his story, his account, written in God's word, which endures forever, which is ultimately for the glory of God, which will show that he is sovereign, he is just, he is provident, and he is good. Okay, and so next week we'll start with the discourse between Job and his friends, and then the final week will end with God's wisdom and how he answers these questions and some of the questions that we may have as well as we go through suffering and troubles and trials. Heavenly Father, we thank you again that we have this time to look into your word and to study the account of Job and what he went through. And we know that we can't understand these things with our own wisdom. We know it takes your wisdom. And we know that the only way to understand your plan for all of man is just to acknowledge who you are, to trust you, to obey you, and to seek you in everything, knowing that you are a sovereign, all-powerful God, but to also understand that you allowed your one and only Son, Jesus, to suffer for our sins. We thank you for that great sacrifice. We pray that you would be with us as we go throughout this week to faithfully carry out what you've commanded us to do, as we heard this morning. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.